Men, you may be seated. One of the more famous scenes in the Old Testament comes near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The Old Testament reading was taken from a chapter just a couple ahead of the chapter I'm referring to in chapter 27. The book of Deuteronomy means the second law, or some refer to it as the repetition of God's law. It's the giving of God's law again as the people are about to enter into the promised land. And there on a plain before Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the Lord commands his servants, representatives from each of the 12 tribes, to stand on each of the mountains, six on one, six on the other, and to pronounce upon the people who are gathered on the plain both the blessings and the curses of God. This is how Moses records it for us in Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all of Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." That would have been an incredible scene, to see the people gathered between those two mountains and to hear one after the other the blessings and the cursings of God. The scene was followed by a covenant of renewal, a renewal of the covenant that God had given to them. Reading the words, as we've seen recorded here in chapter 30 that was read earlier, it also records for us both the death of Moses as well as the promise of God's presence upon his successor, Joshua. I begin this way to sort of set the stage, because this morning's passage is very much like that passage, that famous scene. It is the reading of the curses and the blessings of God. Now, this passage really, I think, demands to be read in its entirety, not in two separate sections, though it is divided clearly into blessings and curses. It is profitable, no doubt, to study this passage separately, looking at the blessings one week and the curses another. But we'll look at it all together this morning. In one reading, we'll read the passage in its entirety this morning as we prepare to hear God's words preached. But first, a couple things as you prepare to listen to God's word. The blessings that you'll hear, that God pronounces upon his people, based on their obedience, would never fully be realized by the nation that he separated unto himself. The nation of Israel never fully came to understand or to know these blessings. Most identify the time of King Solomon as the time where they came the closest, where God had given them peace from all of their enemies. But they never, even under that time, enjoyed the full measure of the blessings that he speaks in these verses. The second thing is to note, in response to the people's rebellion and sin, the Old Testament really is just a story and an account of these curses that we will read this morning, every one of them coming upon his people under the Old Covenant for their unfaithfulness to him. We'll not try this morning, it's impossible in the time that we have, to trace out every way that these curses came true. But as you listen to the passage, let your mind also hear and think about times in the life of the nation of Israel where these curses were brought to pass. And then finally, as you listen to this passage in its entirety, do not be quick to dismiss the chapter as simply dealing with God's people under the Old Covenant that has no relationship or bearing to you or to me today. While we realize that the material blessings and curses here are related to a particular nation which no longer exists, Israel as a theocracy, God's special people, no longer exists, but there is rich and powerful and instructive application spiritually to us today, and we'll try to take note of that as we go through our study this morning. What I'm asking you to do is to hear these words as they are read in your presence, as the people would have heard them first gathered between those two mountains, but especially with your eyes of faith looking unto Jesus. It is our habit, our custom, tradition to stand, so let me ask you to stand for this reading of God's holy word. And as you hear it read, mix it with faith in your hearts. Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make for yourselves, make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And you are gathered, when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, by the hand of Moses. All flesh indeed is as the grass, and all its loveliness is as the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, before your presence we are brought low and humbled by these verses we have read. Heard first so long ago by a people who swore on oath that they would obey, and yet so very quickly wandered astray, built their own altars and idols, and offered their own children in sacrifice to their false gods. We would not consider ourselves this morning better than them, but we would be wise. We would be heeding your word, even as it is read, and we would be fleeing unto Christ, who is our sufficient and perfect Savior. And we pray your blessing upon all that we do now in the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I was looking at this passage this week, I had a flashback to my high school days in the mid to late 1970s. It was before the days of personal computers. And I remember a computer class, and in that class, and I think I'm correct, sometimes your memory can be misleading, I believe I'm still correct here, that we were still using the cards. You know the cards? You had to punch them, right? You had to put the code in, and it would punch the cards, and you'd feed it into another computer, I think. Now, most of you will be happy to instruct me on these things, I'm sure, because I know very little about them. But I had that memory this week because I remembered the study of, at that time, I think was the most commonly used language for computers, BASIC. Now, I never knew what BASIC meant until I looked it up this week. Beginner's All-Purpose Symbolic Instruction Code. No wonder they called it BASIC. It's for beginners, one of the easiest languages I'm told to learn. Not much used today, except I saw Visual Basic, which I guess is similar to this. But what I remembered about that, and what stood out in my mind as I read this chapter, is that whole if-then code that you would always write. If this happens, then this should happen. If this is true of a particular thing that you're looking at, then you tell the computer, then do this at that point where this is true. So that whole idea of if-then key statements that would be written in this code, which I think I'm told by others whom I talk to is still very common today, written in code still, that if-then statement, really stuck out to me because as I read this passage, that's essentially what the Lord is doing. If you obey me, he says to his people, then you will know my blessings of you in the land to which I am bringing you. If you do not obey me, then you will know my curses. I hope as I was reading that, you were, as I was, deeply struck by the language of the cursing especially. The length to which God went as he spoke to his people from that mountain of cursing to remind them of what would happen to them. And it's unequivocal language. There's no room for guessing about what God intended to do to them. And again, those curses, every single one of them, came true for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. Those curses were brought upon them as a nation because of their covenant unfaithfulness. But they did know, to some measure, the blessings of God as they obeyed him and his commandments. My design this morning in looking at this is, of course, not to go through the whole thing verse by verse. That's really beyond what we could possibly do this morning. I want to look more broadly at what I think are three major sections and two sort of addendums that come at the end that I think it's important for us to understand. The first section is found in verses 1 and 2, which contain the foundation of our obedience to God. And this, in Old Testament language, is really God highlighting what is it that he is looking for when he calls us to obey him and to follow his ways, and the people of old to follow in his ways. Listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. You shall not, he says, make idols for yourselves. No carved images, no sacred pillars that you shall rear up for yourselves. No engraved stones in your land that you would bow down to. For I am the Lord your God. That's very similar, of course, to the first and second commandments of the table of God's law, or the tables of God's law. The first table begins that way. No idols and no bowing down to such idols that you would make with your own hands, because the Lord alone is their God. And then secondly, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. I think the second verse amplifies the first. The whole book of Leviticus is a worship manual for God's Old Testament people. And as such, it instructs God's people on the way that God himself determines how he will be worshipped. We've said that all throughout, and we've seen examples, chapter 10, the chief among them, when Nadab and Abihu decide to worship God according to their own invention, their own desires, and God strikes out against them and destroys them, kills them in his presence. God is emphasizing in that passage, as well as all throughout Leviticus, that he will be the one who determines how he will be worshipped. And Moses writes, and the Lord here speaks in verse 2, of the two primary ways. Sabbath represents the many Sabbaths, yes, but primarily the Sabbath day, which is at the root of all the days that God has appointed for himself and for his worship. So it's the Sabbath and observance of the Sabbath that he commands them to keep, and it is as well his sanctuary, which is just shorthand for his worship overall. How they approach him, how they come before his presence as a holy God, being themselves an unholy people. And so it's a call essentially to obey everything that the book of Leviticus has said thus far. That is how, outwardly at least, they express that inward love that they have for God and their desire to obey him. It has a tangible expression. And chief among them are the observance of the Sabbath, the day that God has set apart, one day in seven, that they might worship and draw near to God, and he would draw near to them, to them through the means that he's appointed, through the offerings of the Old Testament, and ultimately pointing forward to the fullness that will be revealed in Jesus Christ. I like what Andrew Bonar says as he looks at these first two verses, and he says, all declension and all decay, that is, in our spiritual lives, may be said to begin wherever we see these two ordinances despised, the Sabbath and the sanctuary. When a man or a woman despises those two ordinances under the Old Covenant, and I would say it has application clearly under the New, when the Sabbath, as the day God has appointed for rest for God's people, to rejoice and rest in Him and all that He has done for us in Christ, and when we fail to understand that God is the one who determines how He is to be worshipped, and we enter worship solemnly and rightly according to His Word, when those are despised, ignored, then despair or decay, I should say, and declension can be found. And Bonar says, these are the outward fences around the inward love commanded by God. I love that phrase. These are the outward fences. The visual expressions are observance of the Sabbath and our worshiping God as He commands us to worship Him, are the outward fence around the inward love commanded by God. Now that obviously has application to us today, and it's the same ground, if you will, in the broadest sense, that this is still our God who has commanded us in the giving of one day in seven to set it apart for the worship of God, to hallow the Sabbath day. It continues into the new covenant to the people of God under the Lord Jesus Christ. There remains yet, Hebrews says, a Sabbath for the people of God. And that's not only a Sabbath yet to come, but in Hebrews 9, that's a reference to a remaining ordinance, a remaining Sabbath that you and I are called to observe, even as we do so this morning in gathering together in worship, and this evening as we return to worship the Lord on this His day. And we also worship according to His commandments. So the principles are the same. The application is different, but the principle underlying this is the same. And for God's people under the Old Covenant, it was the standard by which God would judge them. Are they observing His worship, His sanctuary? Are they hallowing His Sabbath and rest? You see, in many of the curses, several references, we noted them last week, several references to the fact that God's land had not observed the Sabbath because of the people's disobedience. And so part of the judgment of God, as we noted last time, is that He judged the people for not giving the land its Sabbaths, let alone themselves and the observance of that one day in seven that God had commanded. And so we see the foundation then of our obedience to God and their obedience to God. What follows in verses 3 through 13 are referenced as the blessings of God. If you do this, if you hallow the Sabbath day, if you hallow the sanctuary, if you observe my commandments with regard to who I am as a holy God and who you are as an unholy people, then you will know my blessings. Now, again, we're not going to go through them, but I want you to note there's in these blessings that are very common under the Old Covenant. All of them have to do primarily with the land and the people living in the land and the produce and the blessings that God will give through the land for them. He will prosper them in every way. For instance, notice in verses 3 through 5, I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. You'll have no stoppage between the time where you sow and the time when you harvest. It'll all be provided. You shall eat bread to the full and you shall be satisfied. You know, that blessing of God providing for them is picked up in the new covenant as well. We pray all of the time, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we pray. It's a reference to the idea that God promises to bless us and provide for us all that we have need of. The great promise of Jesus as we seek God in His kingdom first. He says all of these things, what we shall eat, what we shall wear, where we shall live, will all be provided for us. Ours is to seek God and His righteousness. And so we see a fulfillment in the New Testament in these ways. But here I think the provision especially is that we will be satisfied ultimately with God Himself. Jesus, in His great temptation in the wilderness, speaks back to Satan words from the first five books of Moses, Words to the effect, man shall not live, what? By bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The whole picture in John 6 of God through Jesus, or Jesus saying that God had sent down the Son, who is now the bread of life. Moses gave the man in the wilderness. Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. All of this has their spiritual application for us. And we need to make that connection as we come to the new covenant, where the blessings are not temporal, but spiritual. And we see the fullness of this blessing, provision, the bread that we have need of, satisfaction is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and our being delighted and satisfied with him as the bread come down from heaven. Look more quickly as we go through this. Verses 6 and following talk about the peace that God will provide for them in the land, that they'll have peace from their enemies. This is a huge deal. Israel is a tiny nation amidst larger, more powerful nations all around them. Their ability to exist as they did under the old covenant was purely owned to God himself and to nothing else. It wasn't their power. It wasn't their strength. In fact, as you read through this, you get these ideas that Moses writes that the Lord speaks of here, that it'll just take 5 to turn away 100. It'll take 100 to turn away 10,000. And as you look at their history, as God was pleased to bless them, that's exactly what happened. A small band of warriors, a small group of people God would use to turn back their enemies. This was part of the blessing he had ordained for them based upon their obedience. Here we see again a clear application in the New Testament when we think of our enemies no longer, because we're not a theocratic nation. We're not a nation dwelling in the midst of nations that has to be protected. United States of America is not Israel of the Old Covenant. We have no claim upon these promises in a temporal sense that God owes to protect us and preserve our land. There are people today who take those and sort of make them a one-to-one thing between Israel and the United States. It's not what the Bible says. In fact, all of these temporal blessings fade away. And they're ultimately fulfilled, as we'll see, in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. But what we can say is this. We have now, Paul writes, we battle against not flesh and blood, he says, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are angels and principalities and powers that rule in the air of this world that we battle against every day. Satan himself is our great enemy, the enemy of our souls. And the promise here by God of blessing is fulfilled in us as we, or in our lives, as we understand that God promises to protect us and to keep us from the evil one. Remember Jesus' prayer, deliver us from evil, literally the evil one. Because he is our great enemy. And so we see again a connection between these promises, these blessings, and our lives today as well, which I really want us to see. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, it's a promise that God will bless them, will multiply them, will prosper them numerically. They'll grow in the land. He'll confirm his covenant. You shall eat of the whole harvest and clean it out because of the new. Again, God's provision for them. And again, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the church of God. Remember what Jesus said. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. God will have his people. He will redeem them. He will call them out of this world. He will gather them together. And the gates of hell cannot prevent it or stop it. And so the church will grow, the church will remain, the church will be prosperous. And we see, again, the parallel between the old and the new covenant as those promises are now fulfilled spiritually in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, look at verses 14 through 39. I'm going to skip the last part, which I think is important, 11 through 13, but we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Look at verses 14 through 39, the larger of the section here, obviously. And I hope as I read it, you were able to pick out sort of a staccato, a pattern, a kind of a tempo throughout. Did you notice as we began, verse 14, if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments, this is what I will do to you, verse 16. And he goes on to tell them what he will do. But then did you notice in verse 18, after this is done, there's a progression here, and you still don't obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Remember, the number seven is a number of completion or fullness. I will fully punish you, he says, for your sins. But then verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you again seven times more plagues according to your sins. And then verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but will walk contrary to me, then I will walk, he says, verse 24, contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And then finally, verse 27, and after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. Now, what's going on here? I want you to see God's mercy in the midst of his cursing. As he pronounces these curses upon his people, it is tainted all throughout with mercy. In other words, God's design and intent for his people, though he could have at the outset said, if for one time and for one reason you don't obey me, I'm done with you, and write them off. But he doesn't. He actually says that if you don't respond to this that I bring before you, my judgments and my curses, I will again come before you, but the aim is still the same, that you might turn and repent from your ways, that you might leave your foolish sins and return unto me. You see, the whole pronouncement of cursing is a progressive pronouncement. It begins early, and its intent and design and aim is to call God's people to repentance. But if they refuse, he'll do more, the same aim, to call them to repentance. Until at the very end, he finally says, verse 38 and 39, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. There's a progression until God finally gives them over. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. As they endured the curses of God and refused to turn again to him in repentance, he let them waste away. He let them waste away in the lands of their enemies. He brought back a remnant, and we'll talk about that in a moment because there's a word to that remnant beginning in verse 40. He brought back a remnant who were acknowledging their sins and the sins of their father, and they were restored to the land, but they fell again. And 70 AD marks historically the time where God completely gave them over as a nation, a theocracy unique unto him among all the nations of the earth. And he set his promises in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the person of Jesus who brings them to pass in the life of every believer. So these curses are worth, and I commend them to you. We don't have time to go through them much at all this morning. I hope even the reading of them was sobering as you heard these words of God to his people. Two things to note, though. Verses 40 through 46, the end of the chapter, is a word of hope. At some point in my life, this Bible, I write in it, maybe you do as well, and I take notes. And I have one word by verse 40 and onward. It's the word hope. I wrote it because obviously I was struck at the time with the hope in the midst of the curses that God was pronouncing, that there is still hope for God's people. If they would confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, that they had been unfaithful to God's covenant promises, to the covenant which he had made for them and with them, that they had walked contrary to his ways, if they would but repent and turn from those things, then God promises them that he will restore them unto himself. He will remove their judgments, and he will again bless them. It ends with 44, which is even a more heightened promise. Yet all, when they're in the land of their enemies, he says, I will not cast them away. This is a word particularly to the remnant, the promise that God makes to those who were still setting their hearts and their faith upon him and the promises which he held out for them. That remnant would lay hold of those promises, would be restored again to the land, and God would again, for a time, bless them. So there's a word of hope in the midst of the curses. I want you to see that. Secondly, I want you to see, as we've noted, there is this undeniable progression in the text, in both the blessings and the curses. I said I wanted to skip, but if you look back to chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, you see where the end of the blessings rests. He says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Does that sound familiar to us? It's echoing again. Remember, it's an echo. All through Leviticus, we've seen this. It's an echo back to the creation account and God walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, dwelling in their midst, and they walking with God. And it's a looking forward to the promises fulfilled in heaven and earth, or in the new heavens and the new earth, where the whole promise of God finds its center. I will be their God and they will be my people. And he will dwell in the midst of them forever and ever. You see, the promises progress and the blessings progress to that point. That's the end of the covenant. The end goal of the covenant is that God would be our God and we would be his people and we will dwell with him forever. The people, again, never fully realized this. They never fully realized it. But there was one who came. There was one who came as the second Adam, as the new Israel of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He came and he performed all of the duties of the covenant. He was perfectly obedient in everything that God had commanded. And he won for his people the blessings that God has given here for his people. It was through Jesus that these blessings now are realized in the persons of those who name his name and who are called by his name, believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our blessings. The progression of the blessings find their fulfillment in him, and we enjoy that even now because of Jesus. But remember, with regard to the curses, that there's a typology here as well. If the type and shadow of these verses finds its fulfillment in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, then the curses find their fulfillment in hell. And the progression of these curses, verse 38 and 39 again, that God will simply cast them off and they shall be eaten up and they shall waste away, is a type and a shadow of all that awaits those who reject God and who refuse to obey the gospel. Blessings and cursings read by God's servants on two mountains as they entered the land, as a reminder to them that they were called to be his obedient people. Now, all throughout, we've been trying to make connections and seeing the fulfillment of these verses as they find their completion in Jesus Christ. But let me give you three other things that we should note as we come to end the sermon this morning. The first one is this, that the curse remains for all of those who reject the gospel. The curse remains for all of those who reject the gospel. If the promise and the blessing is that we will dwell with God forever, the curse is that we will be apart from God forever. And that is what sin does. In our study in the book of Romans this week, as we noted just in the introduction, how Paul speaks about the gospel. And we noted on Wednesday night, and we'll note again this morning, that the gospel is essentially a command. In fact, the Bible records it in this way, that the gospel is a command to be obeyed. It's a commandment that God gives to all men. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul in Athens before those unbelieving philosophers said, God commands men everywhere to repent. It is the commandment of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to understand the seriousness of that commandment as we proclaim it to the world around us. All throughout Leviticus, we have noted that God is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God to be taken lightly. He is a thrice holy God. He is separate from us. And Leviticus puts up those barriers for a reason. The people were unholy. We are unholy. And we have no place in the presence of God. Like Nadab and Abihu, if we enter carelessly, we would be struck down. No man has seen God and lived. It's because he is thrice holy and we are not. And so God is not a God to be trifled with, to be taken lightly. I don't know about you, and we avoid, in this church at least, talking about politics, but I almost can't help it these days. It's getting crazy. And you remember the comments of the front runner in the Republican Party when he was asked this question. In an interview, he had said that he never sensed a need to ask God for forgiveness. And the current interview to which I'm quoting now says, "Do you regret making that remark?" "No," he says. "I have a great relationship with God. I have a great relationship with evangelicals," he said. "I just don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I'm good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try and do nothing that's bad. And I live a very different life than probably a lot of people would think. God and me are okay. I am not the judge of a man's heart. We are to judge people as trees bearing fruit. And I think we ought to be extremely wise in these matters that face our nation. There's much we could say here. But trifling with God in this way, trifling with the holiness of God, pretending that everything is okay and there's no need to ask for forgiveness because I'm just fine, I'm good. You see, in other occasions, this same man had said many times that he loves God, he loves the things that God has given to him. I came across a quote this week, and I think it's striking as I heard it. "Those who want only what God gives, but not God, will in the end have neither." That's a powerful statement, and it's a powerful statement that I think Israel lived out. They wanted these blessings. They would have heard these blessings and said, "Yes, let me have all of it. Produce without, you know, end, population growth, enemies squandered by just a few of us. That would be wonderful, the blessings that God gives." But listen, those who want the blessings that God gives and not God will in the end have neither of them. You see, the end of the blessings, the culmination is, I will be their God and they will be my people. The book of 2 Thessalonians puts it strikingly in verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul is writing to this dear church. He's reminding them of their call to endure suffering and tribulation. And he gives them this great encouragement. He says this, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." You see, there's the ultimate promise there with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The curse remains. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The curse of God remains for all of those who reject the gospel. There may be some here this morning who, in hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner in need of salvation, and God has provided that in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. If you reject that gospel, and it could be even covenant children growing up in the home who have heard this gospel over and over again, but purposely turn away and reject the gospel, you need to understand, as Ephesians 2 says, you live under the wrath of God. The curse of God is over you. And that curse will fall upon you finally at the last day if you finally and fully reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the curse is removed. That brings me to the second point, which is more of a great hope for believers. Blessings alone then remain for those who are in Christ. Did you hear those words from Ephesians 1 as we quoted them back to God in our responsive prayer? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. The blessings of this life are not temporal anymore. God does not make promises to us that we will be rich, that we will be healthy, that we'll be free from pain and anguish and heartache and hurt. That is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And those who espouse a teaching of health and wealth and prosperity for Christians based on verses like this are destroying the Bible and the gospel itself. The blessings of the new covenant are spiritual. They are spiritually found and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that fits the movement we noted between Old and New Testament. The blessings of the Old are temporal, primarily speaking about a land. The blessings of the New are spiritual and not temporal. The temporal blessings will be finally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. We know that it's not easy. As believers, we live still under the general curse of living in a fallen world, if you will. We still die. We still suffer. We still get sick with diseases that our neighbors who are not believers don't ever get. That's simply because of the nature of a fallen world. But you see, these promises of provision, these promises of peace and comfort, of nearness to the Lord in the midst of trials, of strength for the battle, are what are ours in Jesus. Peace which passes understanding. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, in the midst of severe trials that they're going through, Pastor, I don't understand how unbelievers make it through this. I would be nothing if I didn't know Jesus. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the blessings that abide with believers and only believers who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we do experience, we never experience the curse again. Don't ever think that God kind of moves us back and forth between, okay, now I'm going to put you under blessing, and now, oh, you're not doing well, I'm going to put you under curse. Don't ever believe that. That can't be true. The curse has been taken and fulfilled and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. All you and I are right now are the recipients of blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. But here's the problem. It's not that we move from blessing to curse and back again to blessing. It's that as we live this life under God's blessings, we willingly, by our disobedience, forfeit the reality of those blessings in our lives. And what does God do? Because He loves us, Hebrews says, He scourges every son He loves. That's not putting you back under the curse. That's simply telling you, you are not going to enjoy in this time in your life the blessings which I have for you and I have secured for you in my Son. You will not know them experientially. You will go through the wilderness. I will still be with you. And in the end, I will bring you to myself. But you will not enjoy the blessings. Some of you may be there even as we talk this morning. You may be enduring the chastening of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that's a good thing because it's an evidence that you are His child, because He disciplines all of those whom He loves. But you're not enjoying His blessings. You're not enjoying the fullness and the full measure of those blessings. Our confession is very helpful as we think about these things. And it is the wise man and the wise woman who would give attention to these things. Nevertheless, under the perseverance of the saints, they, true believers, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency, the reality of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance, can occasionally fall into grievous sins. And for a time they can continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, they grieve His Holy Spirit, and listen, they come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and their comforts. And they have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded hurt and prevalency others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. God brings temporal judgments. We're coming to this table. To the Corinthians, he said, believers, you came carelessly, and because you did, some among you got sick, and some among you died. That's a temporal judgment. And God has done that countless times throughout history. The next chapter of our confession says true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken in many ways, diminished and even intermitted, as by the negligence and preserving of it, by falling into special sin which wounded the conscience, grieving the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God simply withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. And here's the hope. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and of the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may be, in fact, revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Once God calls you to himself, truly, and unites you to faith in Jesus Christ, by faith, you are his. And as a child, he will discipline you, and you will forfeit the experience of the blessings that are yours and mine in Christ. But in the end, he will call you home. You see, the whole purpose of this is to walk in obedience so that we might enjoy the blessings of our Father. The reason this is true for us leads me to my concluding point. This is all fulfilled, as you might expect, in the person of Jesus Christ. The blessings which we enjoy come to us undeserved. We don't deserve a single one of them, not a single one. But because of Jesus, who was our faithful Savior and Mediator, he is the vehicle through which, he is the means by which these blessings come to us from heaven, from the right hand of God, and they flow to us. He has blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. The curses that the Bible speaks of in every place, we do deserve. We deserve the judgment because of our sins. But the curse was taken by Jesus, who suffered, according to the Scriptures, as the one cursed and hanging on a tree outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, so that he might bear the wrath of God that we deserved and that we might be brought near to him. This is a wonderful way for us to transition to the Lord's Supper this morning. To sort of reinforce as we pray in just a moment, let me remind you as we conclude the service, we do so in the same way every Lord's Day morning and evening. We pronounce as ministers of the gospel, as our hands are raised over you, we pronounce the benediction or the blessing of God upon you. That is a wonderful time in our service. It ends officially the service of worship. But what it does is it sets before your minds and before your hearts this reality, that you as his child are under his constant blessing. And that even implied in that is the desire for us as ministers of the gospel to want you to know that the experience of that, the reality of that, can be yours if you would but walk in obedience to all that he has commanded. Not that we earn at one moment any favor from God in doing it, but that your life, in view of his mercies and blessings, would be given as an offering to him, to serve him all the days of your life, to enjoy the riches of his blessings to you in Jesus Christ. It is a glorious announcement to God's people of his intention, because of Jesus, to richly bless you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that these types and shadows fall away and find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and in the work of Jesus, our ever-living Savior. Father, the blessings that are ours are not even worthy to be compared to those things promised to God's people of old. We are so rich beyond measure, and the blessings that are ours to be enjoyed, we pray that you would enable us indeed to enjoy them, that we would put away sin and all of those things which steal away our enjoyment of your blessings, and that we might walk in that newness of life, rejoicing in all that is ours in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for him, for all the grace that you give us. Grant it to us now as we come humbly before you in your presence at this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would the elders please come forward and take their place here in the front of the sanctuary?